If you're a guest with us, we're glad you're here. We're doing something this morning that we have only done once before. We're going to have somebody speak to us who is not one of our elders or not from our church. If you've been hanging out with us, as you know, we've been doing a series on parables. And my favorite one, the one that, like, when we laid out the series, the one I most wanted to preach was the parable of the Good Samaritan. I just love the story, and it hits in an area that I just have this deep passion for. But as the elders, as we started talking about it with all that's going on in our city, we started thinking through an idea that is coming to fruition this morning, as we're going to have one of my friends, a brother, somebody I love deeply. His name is Kenny Perry. Come speak to us this morning. Kenny is a pastor and a church planter. He planted a church called The Gate, which is in the U City neighborhood. And beyond that, most of you know, if you're around Genesis, you know that we are really involved in planting churches in St. Louis and beyond. And we give a lot. We are investing ourselves. We have helped plant probably 8 or 9 churches since we started 8 years ago. And we are also part of 2 networks, and one of those networks is called Plant Midwest or Plant St. Louis. They're the same network, different names. The Plant St. Louis, Plant Midwest network is planting churches here in St. Louis, but is a network that is now reaching all over the Midwest. And part of what we did from the get-go is I remember sitting with about 4 guys in a room praying that we would find ways to plant churches in our ethnically diverse neighborhoods, and very specifically in African-American neighborhoods. But to do that, we needed some men who loved Jesus, who would partner with us, and eventually would lead us in what it looked like to plant African-American churches. And the answer to that prayer, or part of the answer to that prayer, has been Kenny Petty. He is on the team with me. He is leading us to figure out what it looks like to plant churches in African-American culture and African-American part of our city, and I'm just excited about that. We planned this and started talking about this back in August, knowing that there were some things rumbling and already the stuff that was going on in Ferguson, and we worked out a date and put this date on the calendar a long time ago, not knowing that really in a very real way it's possible that all things are coming to a head this weekend. So I think that's an act of providence, as he's going to talk to us about an amazing, amazing story, the story of the Good Samaritan, and just about what that means for us. If we really love Jesus, if we are gospel people, what does it mean to love my neighbor? So I'm going to pray for you, Kenny, and then you come speak to us from the Word, all right? Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for how deeply you have saved us and called us and what that means in our lives. And Lord, remind us this morning that the fact that you left heaven and came to us and rescued us means that we should be changing so that we are moving towards people that we don't understand instead of moving away from them. Help us see that. And Lord, I thank you for Kenny. I just pray that you would fill him with your Spirit this morning, and that as he opens your Word, it will just flow from his tongue, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be very real this morning with us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Would y'all welcome Kenny this morning?
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Mike. Boom, boom, boom. Should I talk till we get it right? Amen. Well, unfortunately, some stereotypes are true, as my brother, who I can clown him, who was, as worship was going on, he was clapping tremendously off beat. So, but it was sincere. It was authentic, and the apologetic of our day is authenticity, right? Whether we are on beat or not. But I love that brother. I love his leadership. I love his affections towards me, his encouragement towards me. And man, I'm incredibly honored to be here. Incredibly honored. You don't realize how honored I am. If you would, I don't know how you do it, but if you would, we are going to read the text in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 down to 37. If you would, grab your Bibles. Looks like there are Bibles on the side there or in the pews that you can grab if you don't own a Bible. I'm sure that Genesis Church would be generous enough to allow you to have those Bibles if you don't own a Bible. But if you would, let's stand at the reading of God's Word, and we'll dive into the text. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and we'll read down to verse 37. And the word of God says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let me pray for some help. Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity that you give us, Lord, to sit under your word for such a time as this. I pray, Lord God, that we as your people will be strengthened so that we can be standard bearers in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation that looks at the world, looks at situations, looks at headlines through a certain perspective, alienated from the cross. But I pray that we as believers will look with cross-eyed views towards everything that goes on in our culture and in our world. Help us to be the new creatures that you made us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As Pastor Mike stated, this is an amazing parable. And whenever you're looking at portions of Scripture, including the parables, we know that we have to look at them in their proper context. In particular, we know that as astute people of the book, we have to look at particular passages of Scripture in the context of the Bible's redemptive theme. So when we look at this text, we know that it's answering an essential question that this particular lawyer is asking. He's asking a question of, how do I inherit eternal life? Essential. Essential question. And so I think we can get misconstrued by this particular parable, and it will force us to believe that what Jesus is stating here to this particular lawyer or theologian is that he needs to do more. He falls short and he wants to justify himself when he gets to the point of talking about, well, who really is my neighbor? Because if we look at the whole of Scripture, he being a theologian and understanding the Old Testament law, the Torah, knew that he was supposed to love those who were not like him. He was supposed to do good to those who were not of his particular tribe. Or he could get it misconstrued by Psalms 139, which says that you only love those whom God loves and hate those whom God hates. He could possibly reinterpret this question of who is my neighbor. But I believe that Jesus is focusing in not just on this is something that you need to do. Obviously, Jesus wants us to act in accordance to himself. We are to love our neighbor in this way as we love ourselves, a supremely high standard that I'm sure left this individual as it leaves me thinking about how I love people like I love myself, and am I willing to do to people as I would do to myself? It leaves me in a dilemma of saying, I can't do that. I have not done that. I have not supplied people with the same provision, with the same love as I would not only my own self, but my family or my daughter. It leaves us in a particular dilemma, and I don't think that it points for us to do more. I think that this particular parable points to us to look deep within and to see our own depravity. You remember that point of the gospel when it was brought to you, when you heard, as Ephesians 1 states, the gospel of your salvation? Do you remember hearing the gospel at some point and realizing how far you fell short of God's glory? I think in our world, the world shapes our minds in a way to help us see depravity based upon headlines and the news and our culture, as opposed to seeing depravity based upon the standard which Jesus calls all humanity to. So my aim today is to not bring you down, not to bring a guilt trip on you, because God, in all that you do, Genesis Church, in all that we do as far as deeds, as all that we do as far as church planting, God wants us to do everything we do out of a brokenness and a compassion where we see people as we see ourselves. That's a challenge for us. This culture, this world, headlines, as Ferguson helps us, it kind of deviates and causes us to see depravity and sin in one way. Well, what do I mean? Well, for me, it would be easy to know my moment to see my depravity when I was confronted with the gospel of my salvation. I grew up on the north side of St. Louis. I think I've been to Eureka. Is Six Flags in Eureka? The only time I've been to Eureka. Never before. And I don't know. Not that it's not a welcoming place. I just never hung out in Eureka. But I did hang out in a place called Clayton. It's pretty nice. Is it something like Eureka? A nice place to hang out, somewhat. Well, I remember the time where I was confronted with my own depravity. And I'll tell a story. You know, I was in Sam's the other day. How many like Sam's? How many like those samples? They got a lot of samples. I had to pass by the fruit of the vine. I'm Baptist, so the fruit of the vine I had to pass by. But I like those samples, sausage and mashed potatoes and things. Pass by the fruit of the vine. Don't tell nobody. But when I walked past the bakery, I smelt an aroma. Whew. You ever walk past the bakery in Sam's and smell the aroma? Well, that aroma took me back to my grandmother's pound cake. It smelled like it. Of course, my grandmother has been deceased and she's with the Lord for about 20 plus years, but that smell reminded me of her pound cake. And that situation in Ferguson with Michael Brown was an aroma that took me back to a dark place in my own life. 19 years old. 19 years old, living in North St. Louis, fully engulfed in the gang and drug culture of the city. Fully engulfed. I'll give you a brief history. I was blessed to have an uncle who was big on education, and he sent me to Clayton High School because he had ties there, and he got me into Clayton School District, though I lived in the north side of St. Louis, and it was culture shock for me to go there. At 15 years old, sophomore, beginning my sophomore year, I did something very stupid and was kicked out of school. I was kicked out of school. A young man, Caucasian, white guy, took a teacher's credit card. He went to the store and shopped on the teacher's credit card and brought it back to a couple of guys like myself. And I went to the store and I ended up getting locked up and getting kicked out of school. Well, I got kicked out. He didn't get kicked out. I got kicked out. I got caught. And what happened, I began to live now, since I was kicked out of Clayton, and my identity was in Clayton High School, because I found all friendships, I found my future was all tied into going to college and living this reality that was so distant from the reality that I saw in the hood. So it was shocking. It was life-changing for me to get kicked out of that school and to have to go back to the hood, back to the city, back to a city school where there's no accreditation, where in the school there is all only thing that is distinctive in schools is gangs and things like that. Now, there's some good things going on, and I don't want to just dump my particular context dirty laundry on you, but I'm just keeping it real with you. It was a culture shock, and I had to go back to the city school. And because I had to go back to the city school, I decided in my mind that if I have to live out this reality in school, I'd rather live out the reality on the streets of St. Louis, as opposed to going to school where possibly the first day that I went back to a city school after leaving Clayton, there was a gunshot in the hallway. I said, well, there are gunshots in my neighborhood. I'd rather stay in my neighborhood and at least make money selling drugs as opposed to going to school. So that aroma, real brief, at 15 I dropped out of high school because it just was not profitable. I had a vision for my life, and that vision, once I got back into the hood, was not to see beyond, or at least see into my 20s. I knew that statistically, and because friends around me were dying even at a young age, that statistically, then I probably wouldn't make it out of here. So I need to make sure that I engulf, or that I get all that I can out of life while I'm living. 15, I began to sell drugs. 16, I got caught selling drugs. 17, I got shot in the side. 18, I got shot again in the stomach. 19 is when that aroma from the Mike Brown came full on to helping me to remember this tragic moment in my life. Me and a friend, who we both were engulfed in the same particular lifestyle, I was given a warning by a police officer that if I ever ran, if I ever posed any threat, that he would say that I had a gun and I threatened his life. And he told me this would be enough for me to justify killing you. Well, being the arrogant young, at this point, gang member that I was, I laughed it off. But lo and behold, at 19 years old, me and a friend, as we were fleeing from the police, gunshots rang out. Gunshots rang. I'd already been shot twice prior to this, and all I could think about was bracing myself for these gunshots that were flurrying from police officers' guns. By the grace of God, I got away, And as I got away, I ran. But as I found out about 15 minutes later, my friend that I was with was killed, shot 7 times in the back. Actually, 5 in the back, 2 in the back of the head. Killed by the police. The aroma of Mike Brown smelled like it. Now, being the type of young man that I was angry. I didn't like police already. There are issues within our culture in the city that maybe you don't understand, that as a gang member, there are two type of gangs that you have to deal with in our psyche back then. That is rival gangs and the police. Not justified now. Not to say this is a justified way of thinking. This is a way of thinking that is a part of the world. This is my Ephesians 2 thinking, that I was going the course of this world. So I had enemies. The police were not a friend to me. And now, after their threats, they killed my friend. But you know what else happened as a result of them killing my friend? They charged me with the murder. I have no reason to lie. They said that I caused them to have to kill him because I shot at them and caused them to have to shoot back. It reminds me of the officer who told me, if you ever run, I'm going to say you had a gun and you threatened my life. Immediately, I was arrested for second-degree murder, 3 first-degree assaults on police officers, 4 armed criminal actions. I just want to take my time. I know I'm going to get to the text. I went to jail facing the possibility on a first-degree murder, life without the possibility of parole at 19 years old. And as I sat in that cell, nothing but anger and hatred welled up in my heart. I hated the police. I hated them before they did this, but I hated them even more. And there was nothing you could tell me. If God had not, by his grace and by his providence, had not worked it out, kind of like a Psalms 119:67, it was good that I was afflicted. It was good that I was incarcerated, because my mindset and my mentality, and because of drugs and because of me going the course of the world that God had shaped, for that Satan had shaped, according to Ephesians 2, my desire was for revenge. And so there was nothing but hate that filled my heart. Now, 10 months incarcerated. 10 months incarcerated. A preacher finally comes to the jail, and this preacher begins to tell young men who are in the same situation. And this is back in the 90s. I'm 40 years old. There are young men by the groves, brothers according to my flesh, who are locked up for murders. This was when the gang activities was huge, where drive-bys were huge, where those things you saw on the news. I'm sure some of you. This preacher would come in and he'd try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I, who had never been to church, I'd been to church with my grandmother, but there was no reality of Jesus. There was no reality of church. People went to church as formality, the people that went to church in my neighborhood went to church, came out of the church, went home, never interacted with us. I was on the streets 24/7. They never interacted with us. They looked different. They talked different. They dressed different. This man came into the jail. I associated him with them. And as he began to talk to people about Jesus, I would mock him. I would ridicule him because he wasn't that articulate. As if I was some articulate thug. But he wasn't that articulate. He would be in there trying to share Jesus with these young men. And I would mock him. Until one day I got into a fight. I went to the hole. The hole is what is when you do something, you're already in there with a lot of criminals. You do something that causes you to get separated from criminals. So you must be a pretty bad criminal to get separated from other criminals. So I went to the hole. And this preacher came to see me, and he told me, he said, hey, I understand that you don't want to hear what I have to say. He said, but do me one favor, read Psalm 51 three times a day for the rest of the week. Could you do me that favor? And I'll come back to see you. Now, the hole is a place where no one can visit you. And this preacher made his way to see me. He got through, I don't know, protocol was that no one could be seen in the hole. You're isolated. You're under punishment. He made his way to see me and asked me if I would read Psalm 51 three times a day for the rest of the week. And I obliged. I said, sure, I'll do it. After mocking him, after calling him all kind of names that I can't even say here today, I said, I'll do it since you made your way to see me. And he told me to read Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, it was the King James Version, and being a kid from the North Side, I never read Old English, so it was kind of weird at first. These and thous. Blot out. I mean, I just wasn't a part of my normal vernacular. But I had that moment that I was talking about earlier, that moment where the gospel helps you to see your depravity. Against you, about the fifth or sixth verse, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and just when you judge me. No theological background, no body to interpret the text for me, but immediately I saw the reality of the trouble that I was in as far as being in jail paled in comparison to the trouble that I was in with a holy and just God who would have been just to judge me. Injustice, though. I'm in here and they saying I did something that I didn't do. And my friend is dead. But God in his sovereign providence didn't help me. He didn't allow me to wallow in this victimized mentality of I've been unjustly accused of something wrong. What God did was help me to see my sin against a holy God. It wasn't hard after he revealed it to me by his spirit. It wasn't hard for me to see the fact that everything that I had done since I left that school, Clayton, and then previously before, was horrible. Drug selling. Promiscuity. It wasn't hard to see. And for a lot of you, That's amazing grace, because at that point I saw the reality that I was in trouble with God, which is essential part of the gospel narrative, is that we see our depravity, we see our brokenness before a holy God. It's easy to see a gang member. It's easy to see the fruit of sin as it's played out on the north side of St. Louis. And so it was obvious. I saw my sin by the grace of God. And I repented and then turned to Jesus as the only remedy for my sin dilemma and issue. But this lawyer, you know, he wasn't like me. Lawyer doesn't mean that he was a lawyer as far as the law is concerned. He was a lawyer. He was studious in the law of God. We see it in the text. He says, you know, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the text lets us know that his motive was not right, because it says that he was looking to put Jesus to the test. He was religious. It's amazing how Jesus, it's easy for him to see the prostitute and them turn to Jesus. It's easy for him to see those whose sins are just evident. It's easy for those people to say, okay, yes, I'm a sinner. And even Tim Keller says something about seeing the sin beneath the sin, which is really idolatry. Jesus, by his spirit, by his preaching, by his stories, by his parables, are not really to get people to do, it's to get people to see. And those that he wants to really see when he used the parables are most often those religious people, because the religious people have no problem with identifying the sinner's sin, and the sinners who sin in a certain way have no problem. It's almost easy for them to see their sin, but Jesus always has to use parables and stories to help to not only see for sinners to see the sin beneath their sin, but for the righteous people to see the sin beneath their righteousness. Yeah, that's what God has to do. He has to help people, because we live in a world where it's so polarizing. The opposite spectrums are amazing. Eureka looks nothing like North St. Louis. I rode through here. But I'm not duped when it comes to the reality of what the gospel says about humanity. The context of this is in the context of all of Scripture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. North St. Louis people and Eureka people and Clayton people. I envied those who went to Clayton. Why? Because they had big houses. And they had loving parents. Two of them. But I saw my friends who I had to comfort because of the sinfulness of their rich father, who was an adulterer. It looked pretty. It looked pretty on the outside, but I saw it. That's why providentially I thank God, because according to the flesh, one of my aims as I've come to the gospel is to see those according to my flesh. Though I don't look at everybody according to the flesh, it's according to brothers and sisters. That's why Mike Hubbard and you all are my brothers and sisters, because of the gospel. I haven't been tweaked to see things differently. I'm a new creature. We all have to understand the newness that God has called us to, not to the tweaking. And sometimes in our culture, it would make us, or even you, can I be frank, believe that all you need is tweaking and not newness. But according to the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God did not send his son, Jesus Christ, to tweak lives of those who live in the suburbs and bring new lives to those who live in the city. He says, I want to bring a new creature out of everybody who turns and repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the issue is that sometimes we can see our depravity more easily than others. And Jesus always had this issue with people. Them that realize how much they've been forgiven will love much. It wasn't the fact that how much of a sinner is measured by comparing ourselves by ourselves. How much of the veil has been lifted to see the intricate parts of our hearts to let us know that we are sinners in need of a Savior and not in need of just tweaking. This lawyer didn't look like me. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered the question simply, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said something powerful. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. You've passed the theological test. Cognitively, you understand the totality of all the laws are summed up like this. This is what Jesus said the law was summed up to be. He answered correctly. But he wasn't satisfied there in the 29th verse. He says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because he knew that he didn't see everybody as himself. He knew that. He knew he didn't see everybody as himself. And because of that, the innately in our sinful nature, we justify our actions as opposed to repenting for our actions. We justify them. He said, desiring to justify himself. And what does Jesus do? He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This particular road that Jesus is making them aware of, as he names the road, is a very dangerous road, according to the scriptures, according to history. This was dangerous. It was a road that was in a deep valley. It had caves. It had robbers who were waiting to come and rob people. This was dangerous. So it wasn't surprising that this man would be treated as such. The priest went down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't see him as an issue. Didn't define who this man was. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A priest who knew the law and a Levite. Both of them passed by on the other side. Jesus telling a story. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Samaritan, he had compassion. Samaritans and Jews, as you know, historically didn't get along. They were called heretical half-breeds, Samaritans. They weren't of the original stock of the Jews. They had mixed and mingled with the Gentiles, and therefore, by them doing that, they were somewhat disqualified in the eyes of the Jews. But this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. It's amazing how sometimes when you have been through certain things in life, it causes you to have a certain amount of compassion for those He went to him and bound him up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Now, what he does is amazing. But we have to look at what he does in context of the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus here tells a story that sets an unbelievable standard. Because the original question is not just who is my neighbor, but how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus wants this man, this lawyer, to see his depravity and see how far he falls short from this standard. It's a gospel narrative. So which of these there do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. This guy is arrogant. He doesn't even want to mention that it's a Samaritan. He just said, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, why do I say that we have to look at this passage in light of the wider, broader concept of the redemptive narrative of the Bible? Because what this would be saying, if Jesus was saying that all you got to do is be like this and you will inherit eternal life, do it. What should this lawyer walk away feeling like? The only way God can make one feel like I fall so short of the standard of a holy God that all I can do is rest upon the finished work of what Christ has accomplished because I fall short of it. That lawyer doesn't do that. Kind of like the rich young ruler. He may have walked away, it doesn't say. The rich young ruler walked away because he saw the standard was high. Jesus has a way of helping us by his spirit to see our depravity. Now, in the text, does God want us to... everything is pointed towards Christ's likeness for those who believe. Should we not strive to be good neighbors? Should we not look at this text? And I'm sure, Mike, you'll preach it to where we look at this text and see who is my neighbor. Should we not look at this text and see who is my neighbor? Well, who is my neighbor are those who are in the same brokenness and depraved state as I am before a holy God. The world helps us to define who is our neighbor. Do you look at those who are in North St. Louis as your neighbor? The dudes I know in my neighborhood, are they your neighbor? I know. Genesis Church, along with other churches, are generous. I know that. Genesis Church, along with other churches, want to see not only the healing and the restoration of those from the gospel. So you're a giving church, generous. But I think God, if his aim was just for us all to be generous, then he could get people rich like Bill Gates and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation could give, and that would be sufficient. But I think what Jesus wants this young ruler to see, this lawyer to see, along with all of us to see, is our depravity, is our brokenness, is our need for not only the same provisions that we want to give, but the same provisions that we need that come from Jesus. Because compassion and love, genuinely, as God has stated here, according to being a neighbor, is only gospel given. This issue of Mike Brown has gotten me in more trouble than I want to deal with. Why do I say this? Because I may agree with some of you. though it smells of a social issue, though it smells, as I've read the Birmingham letters of Martin Luther King in his jail, and I've been reacquainting myself with certain people who are of the civil rights movement, because I definitely, like Paul, care about those according to the flesh, though I see from a cross perspective. I have no bias, and if I do, then I'm praying every day that God help me to see through the lens that you see as a new man, that all of us are new creatures in Christ. But that doesn't denounce the fact that I hate to see a young dude, according to the flesh, laying in the street dead for 4 and 5 hours. Hate to see that. Regardless of the circumstances that happen within the circumstances that cause him to be laying in the streets. How would you feel? Your son shot laying in the streets for 4 or 5 hours. Well, he shouldn't have punched the police, but how would you feel? Would you have compassion? Or would you just flat out say, well, he probably deserved it? No, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Imago Dei is still present. We are all made in the image and the likeness of God. And there are certain aspects of human dignity that needs to be for all humanity. I hate it. But I also know this, that I haven't picketed one day. I haven't lifted a sign. Because I want to be more than anything, though my temptation is, because I smell it and it reeks almost of a situation that I have been in, I cannot allow myself to go there. Why? Because when I was that way, in that state, it was absent of the cross and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit helps me to have compassion on a Darren Wilson, even though I believe that you shouldn't have to kill him. Don't kill him. I know the law says, you know, if my life is in danger, but kill him. I don't want to see no more brothers die. Did you have to kill him? Okay, if the law says you were in fear of your life, that's fine. But I know from carrying guns in my day, that the human nature, apart from Christ, whether you have a badge on or not, power corrupts, and power and authority, if not harnessed by the gospel, can cause you to react. And justly, because of the world, use what you can justly do and use it. But is it a gospel? Is it through the lens of what Christ would call us to do in certain situations? My point is, I know the corruption of police. I'm 40 years old. Since I got out of jail and gave my life to Jesus, I've had zero problem with the police. Zero. When I was in the streets, I had so many problems. Zero. So what does that mean? We need to come to Christ and get out of these situations and you won't have problems with the police. Well, for everybody that I know, according to the flesh, that's not been their testimony. Regardless of how moral and good they are. You know why? Because sin is pervasive in all people. Whether you wear a badge or whether you sag your pants. Whether you live in Clayton or whether you live on the north side. The beauty of the gospel is if we're going to be gospel people, and if people are going to inherit eternal life, they have to see their own depravity no matter where they are. And the world structure is set up for us to go ahead and identify depravity as one thing and not the other. And if we identify depravity as just a hood or just a city thing, just a thing there, then we'll miss out on eternal life because we'll never be confronted with our own prejudices and our own sin, which is essential to getting the righteousness not found in your morality, but the righteousness that is found in Jesus, which is a standard higher than I've seen anywhere on earth. And so, people have thought through this who are much smarter than I. The Bidi Anubwile has written articles, and men have written and about the situation that we are confronted with. And I believe this as I read this. There's a cry for justice. There's a cry for social justice. There's a cry for the church to look at this and do some different things. I believe that God, in his sovereign plan and redemptive plan, has already answered the questions for us here through people that he has redeemed from their depravity and their sin and called them to make disciples. No other way. God's church is plan A. There is no plan B. God's church is supposed to be comprised of people who are broken from their sin, have come and turned to Christ, and now have taken up the mantle to make disciples. Mike Hubbard's responsibility, along with the elders, is not the sole responsibility of Genesis to make disciples. If you're a Christian, God has called you to make disciples. What does making disciples do for a world like ours? It changes the hearts of those who would think of violence towards others and change their hearts with the love of Jesus so that they're transformed and the cycle continues. It's not the way of Billy Graham and just getting thousands in a stadium and saving, but it is the way of Jesus who said, go, according to Matthew 28, 18, and make disciples of all the nations, a slow process, a slow cooker, and who is my neighbor? The one who discipled me into manhood, though I was a man who has this color skin, was a man looking like the brother right there with a long beard and a moose hanging on his wall, which I never seen before, but taught me about manhood. Scared me half to death. What an opportunity you would have if you could understand your calling. The Bidi Anubwile says the transformation will happen only with deep levels of empathy, repentance, and love-inspired action. Repentance meaning that I don't trust myself to think through these hard issues. I don't trust myself. Why? Because though I've been made new by Jesus, there's a remnant of the old me that I constantly have to fight against. If you see your Christianity as not that which you have to fight against, not against others, but your own sin, you're not seeing Christianity aright. When I saw myself in my depravity that one time, that hasn't been the only time that I've seen the nakedness of my own fallacy and my own thinking and my own depravity. If you've only seen your sin for one time as you stood at the foot of the cross, then I think you need to look at the cross afresh, because there is still a need of sanctification in your soul. Christian, you're not complete yet. Some of the ways you think are not right according to God's standard, maybe according to the morality of the culture you were shaped in, but according to God. He doesn't want to tweak you. He wants to make you new. What if we began to feel again, not the feelings we always feel, but feeling for the other? What would follow if we were able for a moment to share in the suffering or the shame of those facing us through police shields and across barricades? If we could identify with the officer's anger, the marcher's anger, the chief's bewilderment, the parent's bewilderment, or the child's fear, there might be an opportunity to be larger than ourselves, more encompassing of others, and therefore compassionate enough to act differently. Is that a part of your prayer? Not that I would make my assessment based upon my worldly understanding, but that I would ask the Lord to give me empathy towards the parent. I've asked it. Give me empathy towards the family of a Darren Wilson whose life will never be the same. Give me empathy towards a mother who lost her son. Or suppose we were able to tell the truth and shame not the devil but ourselves. Suppose we were able to bear all with the kind of moral nakedness rarely seen since the fall of Adam and Eve. Television preachers dictate how far we want to go with sin. Oprah dictates that no, we don't need to go that far and see our depravity. There's a champion in you, there's a hero in you, you just need tweaking. The Bible says contrary. We need to go as deep as the scriptures go to expose our sins so that we can serve a holy God out of our brokenness and not out of our biasness. If we could but tell the truth about those suspicions, fears, doubts, hatreds, prejudices, manipulations, withdrawals, refusals, denials, threats, and maledictory wishes, then perhaps we could turn this into a moment, however brief, where truth made us free. Thank God that in the moment of my greatest feelings of injustice, I saw my own sin, which turned my view towards the injustice towards me. Because the gospel, do you know, not only saves you from your own sin, but those that sin against you. What if our turning from our personal and national sins of racism, supremacy, bigotry, and oppression meant the country's turning into a shared freedom and reconciliation? I'm concerned about the country, somewhat. But me, as a churchman, I'm more concerned about the body of Christ, because reconciliation is our ministry. And I'm more concerned about the body of Christ creating a culture of reconciliation that displays to the world what reconciliation looks like, even America. We're alien from America. I'm an American, but I'm alien. I'm a foreigner. I'm a sojourner. My home is not America. Your home is not America. You have a heavenly home, and the culture we need to create is now that of reconciliation amongst us who understand the reality of the cross and our own depravity. What if we told the truth about ourselves, not our neighbors, for the first time? And what if we repented of our sins, of our contribution to the ugliness, if not in Ferguson, then the ugliness on our blocks, in our schools, at our workplaces, even in our families? What transformations would happen in us and all around us if we begin to repent and ask God, like the psalmist says, search me, O Lord, and if you see any wicked way in me, turn me to the way of everlasting. And think for a moment about what might take place, having felt for others and freed ourselves in repentance, if we committed ourselves to love our neighbors and our enemies alike. Could this be a transformative moment if we stopped hating promiscuously, stopped blaming wildly, stopped accusing indiscriminately, and started loving universally? What an opportunity God has given the churches in St. Louis, and I thank God for Plant Midwest and those leaders like Mike who have stood up and said, let's start before this issue. The headlines don't dictate the movement of the church. We've been uniting. And we will continue to. This will not divide us. This will unite us, even after the verdict. We must pray. Could this be a transformative moment if we stopped hating promiscuously, stopped blaming wildly, stopped accusing indiscriminately, and started loving universally? Can we imagine an officer leaving the line, lowering his weapon to join hands with a protester? Can we conceive of a protester quietly breaking ranks to approach an officer, kneel with bowed head, and pray for those in uniform? Could we join them? Could we be them? If evangelicals, if we can't wrap our minds around what Paul said in Galatians is he boasts alone in the cross. John Stott said that which we boast in is what we see in our horizons. What we envision is what we boast in, what we are enraptured about. Are we enraptured about this reconciliation and this unity? If evangelicals cannot imagine such empathy, if all we want to do is just take our side and not imagine and not envision what the cross says is a reality, and that's the reconciliation of all peoples, repentance and loving action, if we cannot imagine this, it might be because we have not yet appropriated the gospel deeply enough. Deeply enough, not deeply enough in our hearts. The gospel is just something for us to gather and sing, give money, and then, but when we appropriate the gospel deeply enough, we see our desperate need for Jesus, and out of that, the apologetic of our day is authenticity. We know innately when someone has real, genuine affections and when somebody just wants to transfer truth, just spew truth. May we live out the full implications of the gospel. Stand with me as I pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you've been so good to us. You've allowed us to live where we didn't have to face real challenges. But in the midst of you allowing us to live in so-called peacetime and deal with certain particular issues within house, now you're calling us, Lord God, to live out this level of love that cannot come innately from ourselves, but can only come from us being broken and filled with your Spirit that causes us to love, causes us to hope, causes us to not look and point, but to look within and say, God, by your grace, as Paul, who was the most resilient zealot of his time, who said, I am chief among sinners. Help me, Lord, And Paul, who not only was chief among sinners, but also said, it's not by, it's but by the grace of God that I am what I am. Help us as your people, Lord God, at this moment, at this time in history, to raise up, Lord, by your Spirit, united, to bring about your intended end, for you are the Lord of all glory and the Lord of history. I pray for Genesis Church, Lord, that they serve not out of duty, but out of the strength that you supply from their brokenness, from their seeing themselves as just as needy as their neighbors, just as needy of the grace of God and the cross as anybody on this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.